Well, I am Pastor Brad Bigney. I'm the senior pastor here at Grace Fellowship Church, and I have the privilege of leading and loving our church family, and I'm so glad that you've joined us here today because we're in a series right now in the book of Romans. We've worked our way all the way through the first five chapters, and we have kind of parked it in Romans chapter 6. Parked it right there in Romans chapter 6 for a number of weeks now because this is one of the most important chapters that you could ever begin. Notice how I'm saying this. Begin to get a hold of. Not the easiest chapter you'll ever wrestle with, but don't just skip over it and say, I don't know what's going on there. That's hard to grasp. One of the most important chapters you would ever begin to get a hold of, but it's worth a lifetime of thinking, meditating, chewing on, praying over, saying, God, teach me what you're saying here. Teach me what is going on here. So much so that I challenged us at the end of the message last week to be redwoods, to be redwood trees instead of deadheads and spiritual dwarfs. But to do that, you got to send your roots down deep. You got to send your roots down deep into who Christ is and who we are. And you can't just be skimming and speed reading your way through the Bible. That will never send your roots down deep. Never. Never. And so I asked you at the end of the message last week, I challenged you to read Romans chapter 6 verses 1 to 14 several times this week, prayerfully, and from some different translations if you have them. I hope you did that. But even if you did, we're going to read it again now. So go to Romans chapter 6, and I hope you have a Bible with you because I want you to see it with your own eyes for yourself so you can go back there. And I hope by now you're starting to mark some stuff up. You've got some things circled and underlined and highlighted. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, not maybe, not hopefully, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members. Your members are the parts of your body. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. Don't just keep presenting the parts of your body. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under, say it.
Grace.
Now notice right there, that tells us something. Remember in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, how it says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so the danger is you think, well, then let's sin some more to get some more grace. Notice how he's winding up this section in Romans 6 in verse 14. Obviously, he's saying, when you're under grace, you don't want to sin more. You don't continue on in sin. If you're not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. God, teach us what this means. We confess like little children that we've scooted up to the table, and this is not basic mathematics. This is calculus. This is advanced math. This is not right on the bottom shelf, but it's on the shelf, and it's very important. It's in your word. God, by your Holy Spirit, not in our own cleverness and intelligence, but by your Spirit, enlighten us, teach us, give us an aha moment today by your word of who we are and what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Not just that we'd sit around and wax eloquent and impress someone at the next small group meeting, but that we would live radically different. By your grace and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, here's what I want to do today. I want us to sink some more roots down deep into Romans chapter 6 by probing a little further as we try to answer this question. Here it is. Maybe you've been asking it already for these weeks. What does it mean that we died to sin? What does it mean, really, that we died to sin? He keeps saying that. He said it more than one way. He's repeated himself. He's come at it from several different angles. Hopefully by now, that's obvious to you. He says, we died to sin. But what does that really mean? In what sense have we died to sin? Because see, if you don't know what it means, there's little chance that you will live it out personally in your own life. What does it mean? And see, if you're like me, and I think you are, you don't feel very dead to sin, do you? I don't wake up feeling numb to sin. Oh, there's a half-clad woman. Doesn't move me at all. Oh, there's something I don't have that someone else has that looks really good. That doesn't move me at all. Those things still move me. I still feel very alive to sin, and I think you do too. So stop sitting there looking so pious. Yeah. Stop looking at me like, ooh, sicko. No. That's you too. That's you too. That's why it's good to counsel. As a pastor counsels, you realize, oh, okay, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I'm not the only one struggling. I don't feel very dead to sin, so you've got to believe what God's word says about you instead of your own feelings. That's what we're really up against. So let me ask you, can something be true? Can something be true without you even knowing it? Sure. Do you have to know it for it to be true? Think of all that you don't know that's true. All right. Okay, so something can be true without you even knowing it. Second question, can something be true even if you don't personally experience it? Well, I don't experience that, so it can't be true. Do you go through life like that? No. So it could be true even if you don't personally experience it. Third question, could something be true even though you do not believe it? Yes again. And so in the time that remains, here's what I want to do. I want to give you what I think are four steps that you need to take if you want to start living out what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6, instead of just reading it and thinking to yourself, that is so not my life. I don't know what he's talking about there. That is not me. Here's the first step. Number one. Step number one, you better know what God says is true about you, even if you don't feel it. You better know what God says is true about you, even if you don't feel it. So what does God say about us in this chapter? Well, he keeps telling us, when he, Christ, died, you died. When he rose, you rose. Look at verse 6 and verse 8 again. Verse 6 and verse 8. Start with verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ. Now, if we died. Now, the if there, often in the Greek, the if doesn't mean, oh, I don't know. Now, if we died, did we? I don't know. Let's check that out. You could put in there since. Now, since we died. It's not up for grabs. He's not saying, let's get to the bottom of whether we died or not. We did. Now, since we died. All right? So the old man was crucified with him. And we died. Notice that verse 6 says the old man or the old self was crucified. And verse 2 and 8, verse 2 and verse 8 both say we died. We who died, we died. The old man was crucified with him. In other words, here's the deal, folks. Your old man, your old woman, is who you were before Christ came into your life. That was the old you that died the moment you were justified, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're not the same person. You have some of the same struggles? Oh, yeah. Same circumstances? Oh, yeah. Same world we live in? Same very real enemy, Satan? Yes, 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 yes. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life? Yes, 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 yes. But just because there's so much that's the same, don't overlook what is radically different. He says there was an old man. There's an old person. The who you were before Christ is no longer alive. Thank you. Two of us are excited. The old man is the me. The old man is the me that was rebellious to God, blind to his glory, and unbelieving towards his promises. As much as you might say there's so much that seems the same, think about it. If you're here and you know Christ and you've been justified, don't you have some measure that you delight and long for the glory of God? I want people to see God for who he is. I'm grieved when I hear people take God's name in vain. I'm grieved by the way people trample across it. Where'd you get that? It's because you know him. There's a new you. That old person has died. That person that just lived absolutely for self, blind to God's glory, worse than blind to his glory, against his glory, because you're trying to promote your own glory, because we're glory robbers. That old me is the rebellious me, the rebellious you, that was blind to God's glory, unbelieving to his promises, unconcerned for God and his ways. And verse 6 says that the old me was crucified with Christ, that when Christ died, God counted that old sinful me as having died with him. And so here's what this means. Romans chapter 6 is like a new owner's manual. A new owner's manual for the Christian life, so that you'll understand what you got. What did you get when you became a Christian? What did you get when you were justified? What did you get? We're not altogether conscious of everything we got, everything that happened. Because again, you don't have to know or understand or experience everything that's true for it to be true. Especially when you back this up. And young kids, can young kids come to Christ and get saved? Do they understand all that just happened? Absolutely not. News alert. Can you come to Christ at 37 years old and be a whole lot smarter and have a degree after your name and still not understand all that happened to you and all you got when you got saved? Yes again. Yes. So this Romans chapter 6 is like a new owner's manual for the Christian life now. Because just because you've been justified by faith and forgiven doesn't mean you fully understand all that you have, all that's taken place in your life. You need some new information. You need details about this new relationship. Remember a couple weeks ago I said you've got some new relationships. You have a new relationship to sin because you have a new relationship with Christ. This is not religion. This is not religion that we're promoting. It's a relationship. Significant relationships have changed. My relationship to sin is different. Sin is still there. but there's a different relationship. My relationship with Christ is different. But I need to understand more details and information about that. Back in 1997, long time ago now, I had five little kids. And so we were struggling to fit them all in the Taurus station wagon. And we were struggling to keep the Taurus station wagon running. Sorry, Ford Motor Company. It was a bad, bad, bad deal. After about 90,000 miles, everything falls apart. Windshield wipers, blinkers, transmission. It could happen to you in New York City with your family on the Triborough Bridge. Not making this up. So when I got back, after I paid gazillions of dollars in New York City, imagine how fun that was. I got a Kentucky license plate. You know, they assume I'm just stupid. And I got to take my car to some place in New York City to get it worked on. Paid through the nose. And when I got it home, on the way home, I said to Vicky, "That's it. Goodbye, Taurus. We're not keeping you. We got to get something else." And so we researched, and I used Consumer Reports to find out what is the best van. What is the best van? We need a big van to put these kids in. What's the best van? And so, according to Consumer Report, at least back in 1997, the Ford Econoline 150. Hello. The Triton, with the Triton V8 engine. Hello again. And so we went looking, and we found it. And we purchased a used 1997 Ford Econoline 150 conversion van. Candy apple red. But before I even drove it off the lot, one of my concerns was it did not have an owner's manual. Used. I don't know if someone used it to start a fire around the campsite. I don't know, but it's gone. And so that day, because I was concerned, that very day I paid $40 extra to get an owner's manual. I didn't get it from the local dealership. I didn't get it from the previous owner. I paid $40 to get it directly from the Ford Motor Company headquarters. Why? Because I knew this van. I knew this van had features. Immediately, I knew some features that we were going to love. They were on the list of what we wanted. There were some things that were obvious. Hello, it has a television. Kids are going nuts. Oh, wow. So some things were obvious. Now, how to work it was a whole other story. That's where an owner's manual comes in handy. But I knew that there were going to be some features and options and things, standard equipment that came with this that I was never going to understand or figure out on my own or even knew that it exists. Could you be driving a car that can do something you don't even know it can do it? Think how often you'll finally sit down, finally, oh, has it come to this? We're actually going to read the owner's manual. Don't you hate that? And you're like, whoa, baby, listen to this. Oh, ooh, ah, ah. I knew there were going to be features and standard equipment that I would never figure out, never understand, never even know that it exists apart from an owner's manual. And I knew that the engineers who designed the Ford Econoline 150 were the best ones who could tell me what I got when I drove that off the lot. They were the best ones to be able to tell me what I now have sitting in my driveway, what's under the hood, and what I can do now. Look at me. Romans chapter 6 is God telling us what's under the hood of your salvation and what you can do now. That's why you better read it. And that's why you better not just keep saying, yeah, but. That's just not me. That's not me. God's telling you more about what you got when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, when you were back in Romans 5 and have been justified by faith. He's telling you, oh, let me tell you what happened when that happened. Let me tell you what came along with that. Let me tell you what other accessories and equipment and features come with that. Because you're never going to figure it out on your own. You're never going to stumble into it. Some of it you won't just feel, but it's true. It's true. It's true. When you put your trust in Christ and God, the grace of God exploded in your life and he took out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and he broke the chains of sin. Here's what happened. Here's what you have. But oh, listen to me. Here's our problem, and I share it with you. Without the Bible, most of us will just keep feeling our way through life. Feeling experientially our way through life instead of thinking, because feelings are too often our closest companion and counselor that we allow to determine for us what we can and cannot do. You tracking with me? Don't hear me saying feelings are a sin. They're not. I'm so glad we're not robots, automatons. He gave us feelings. And oh, by the way, God has feelings. And we're created in His image. So I'm not trying to stamp out feelings, but make sure you hear me. The Bible tells us in more than one way, don't allow your feelings to rule you and to tell you what you can and can't do. There'll be times you have to step across your feelings. You have to trample across your feelings. You have to keep going in a direction that God says, this is the way, even when you don't feel it. But we live in a day that thinks, if I don't feel it, it's not true. If I don't feel it, it's not true. And if I begin to try to live in such a way, contrary to something I feel, I am a hypocrite. Please banish that thought forever. You know what you are when you begin to try to live in such a way, as the Bible says, without feeling it? Mature. That's what separates little boys from men and little girls from women. You get up and you do what you know you need to do, and you believe what you know you need to believe, even though you don't feel it. Maturity. Growth. Progress. So I want you to notice something. In verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 9. 3, 6, 9. Paul keeps telling us about something that he just wants us to know about ourselves before he ever tells us to do anything. It's no. No, no, and I don't mean N-O, I mean K-N-O, K-N-O, K-N-O. He keeps telling us some things he wants us to know before he ever challenges us or commands us or calls us to do anything. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So let me ask you, in what way does knowing this truth, that when he died, you died, in what way knowing this truth, that when he died, you died, how does that set us free from sin? Well, Paul's going to tell you in verse 7. Paul's going to tell you in what way knowing this truth that when he died, you died, will set you free. Problem. The problem is, among many things, but unfortunately the English translations make it hard to see what Paul's really saying, because they translate a Greek word, dikaiō, as freed. And we are freed from sin. We are freed from sin. But you better understand in what sense you are free from sin. You see, we're set free from sin first and foremost. First and foremost, we're set free from sin by the once and for all removal of the guilt and condemnation that took place the moment you put your trust in Christ. That guilt and condemnation is removed. Because remember we said, justification deals with the what of sin? Penalty. The penalty. That condemnation that was hanging over you. That's been addressed. You've been freed from the guilt of sin. Freed from the condemnation of sin. And so literally, verse 7 should be better translated as, and I have it written in my Bible, I'd encourage you to do the same thing, because I think it will lead you down the right path, more correct path. It should say, for he who has died is justified from sin. That word freed causes us to think, I guess I'm not going to struggle with it anymore. I won't have to deal with it anymore. I'm freed from sin. That is quite misleading. You say, well, Brad, who are you to tell us to change a word in the Bible? Well, do keep this in mind. These are English translations. And the reason I think it's fair to do this is because that word right there that has been translated in the English, freed, is the Greek word dikaiō. And Paul uses it 26 other times in his writings, and every other time the English translators chose to translate it. And if you do any research on it and look up the word in the Greek, they translate it justified, vindicate, acquit. It's a legal term. That's the sense in which you've been freed from sin. Not that there's no more struggle. Not that there's no more attraction. Not that there's no more lure or temptation. But that the guilt and condemnation have been removed once and for all. You've been freed from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Because see, here's why this matters. Paul knows that there's a deeper way that we struggle with sin than just the lure and the lie. The deeper way that we struggle with sin is the way that sin tries to keep us in the grip of its guilt and condemnation. Guilt, guilt, guilt. So before he ever addresses those other aspects, he wants you to get this. He wants you to make sure you understand this. He wants you to securely be standing on this. So what verse 7 is really saying is that sin can no longer hold you captive to the fear of condemnation anymore, because you've been justified and set free from the guilt of sin once and for all. That's why Paul's going to go on and say, and we'll see it maybe next year in Romans 8:1. Look at Romans 8:1. One of the most well-known verses in all the book of Romans. But here's why he says it. Therefore, there is therefore now, what? Say it again. Say it again. Really? None? None. Is there still a struggle? Is there still a temptation? Oh, yeah. But you fight differently when you know that's already settled. That aspect's already settled. There's no condemnation now to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. You say, what is the big deal, Brad? Why are you pressing on this so hard? Let me tell you why it's a big deal. It's a big deal because a lot of Christians, and I think as I say this, some of you are going to think, he's reading my mail. He's talking about me. This is a big deal because I think a lot of Christians can't get any progress or traction going in their fight against sin, the attractive lie and lure of sin, because they still don't have a confident, settled sense that the guilt of their sin has been removed. And here's what happens. Guilt keeps you recirculating back through the same sins again and again. Again and again. I know this might seem counterintuitive. And you think, oh, no. Wouldn't it be good for me to still feel really guilty and really bad when I do it again and beat myself up and wallow and flagellate myself and carry on? No, it doesn't. Holding on to guilt, never being convinced that you're truly forgiven, that condemnation is removed, causes you actually to step into that same sin much more readily again and again and again. If you want, some of you want to be released from the swirly of sin, you just feel like, oh my word, it's just, check out and consider, have you truly embraced, understood, celebrated, and come to own in your own life, I am absolutely, truly, once and for all, freed from the guilt and condemnation of my sin. Do I still sin? Oh, yes. Listen, when you understand that the guilt has been removed, that the condemnation is over, you fight freer. Because you're not fighting, get this, when guilt is still a part there, when guilt is still a huge factor, here's what you're doing. Instead of fighting against the sin, in some measure, you're still fighting for a place at God's table. Because you're never sure you belong there. My friend, if you know Christ and you've been justified by faith, you are not fighting for a place at the table. You are seated at the table as an adopted son or daughter. The chains have been broken. You are unshackled, uncondemned, and able to fight free now. Your energies aren't divided. See, it's just like in war tactics. People who are good at this understand, get the adversary divided in what they're doing. Cause them to have to fight two fronts, right? When Satan keeps you in the grip of your guilt, you're having to fight two fronts. The sin and the sense of guilt. I'm never sure. Am I really saved? Am I forgiven? Am I still condemned? Oh, when you get that settled, and he wants you to settle it right here, you can harness all your energies, all your effort, and you can joyfully fight, knowing I'm not fighting for a place at the table. I'm seated at the table. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt and penalty has been removed once and for all. That's why I think Milton Vincent says it so well in his Gospel Primer. Little paperback book, if you don't have it, get it today. I took every copy that we have in the Resource Center and laid it on the table in there so you won't have to look for it. It's right there. Go now. No, I'm just kidding. It is fantastic. Listen to what he says, because he tries to take, and this is a pastor in California that wrote this book because he'd been a pastor 16 years and he was still beating himself up repeatedly, recirculating back through some of the same sins, never sure that he was truly forgiven, truly no longer condemned, truly removed from the guilt, and it caused him to limp and fall down and almost give up on a regular basis. Listen to what he says. He says, as long as I am stricken with the guilt of my sins, I will be captive to them and will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. That's how it works. The devil is well aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. He starts by trying to get you to question and get all worked up and frothy about the question of guilt. Because if he can get you unsettled about whether the guilt has been removed, there's a power that he still has over you. The gospel, however, stays sin at this root point and thereby nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God made known to me through the gospel liberates me from sin's power because it liberates me from sin's guilt. And preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as a nullifier of sin's power in my life. That's what Paul's doing in Romans 6. He's wanting to put the gospel into operation in our lives as a nullifier of sin's power. So he starts in verse 7 before he ever tells you to do anything, to say, make sure you get this. The penalty of sin has been removed. The guilt is removed. The condemnation is over. You are free from the condemnation and guilt of sin once and for all. That's what Paul's doing right there in verse 7. He's not addressing the lure and the lie of sin, but the guilt of sin. Because he knows that until you settle that issue and get it nailed down once and for all, not to be revisited ever again, that your guilt has been acquitted, then you're going to have a struggle harnessing all your energies to really fight sin if you're still fighting on this front as well. What about you? What about you? Has it been settled for you once and for all? If you're a Christian here, if you're not a Christian, none of this is settled. But I got good news for you. You don't have to join this church. You don't have to give any money. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to shake my hand. But you can believe that what Christ did, he did in payment for your sins. Once and for all, never to be repeated. You say, how do I get this good thing? By faith. You humble yourself and you say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You could walk out of here with that old man having died. Some old habits you're going to have to deal with. Some lies from an enemy. And often, life doesn't even really get complicated and ramp up until you do become a Christian. Because then you become an enemy of Satan. Until then, you're his lackey. He's not coming against you because you're just going with the flow. What about you? Has this been settled once and for all for you? That the penalty for my sin has been acquitted, vindicated, justified. No more guilt, no more condemnation. Do you know that you've been justified from sin? That the guilt and condemnation for your sin has been removed once and for all? Or do you still listen to and believe the lies of your enemy? See, Scripture tells us in the Gospel of John that Satan is the father of lies. He lies to us all the time. And in Revelation chapter 12, it says that he's the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing you constantly and lying to you. Accusing you constantly and lying to you. How are you going to fight against that? How are you going to keep from getting confused? You better be reading your Bible, and you better not speed read or skim through places like Romans chapter 6 so that you'll know what's true. Do you still feel the hot breath of condemnation on the back of your spiritual neck on a regular basis? Listen to me. If you do, that's not the breath of God. That's the breath of your enemy, Satan. And you need to understand that from Romans chapter 6. Verse 7 goes right to the deepest root of our slavery to sin and says, he who has died is justified from sin, freed from the guilt of sin, so that then the lure and lie can be addressed and you can harness all your efforts and energies towards fighting that. Number 2. So the first step is you better know what God says is true about you, even if you don't feel it. Number 2, you better choose to start believing what God says and step out to live it by faith, not feelings. You better choose to believe it for you, not say, well, that's probably true, but I don't know. Believe it and step out to live it by faith instead of feelings. Listen to me. What you believe determines how you behave. What you believe determines how you behave. That's why God's word makes so much of mind, renewing the mind, set your mind on things above, take every thought captive. What you believe determines how you behave. Some of you are behaving so badly because of what you're believing or not believing. That's why Paul says in verse 11, look at verse 11 in chapter 6. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Two little words I want you to focus on right there that I would like for you to circle, highlight, mark, glue sparkles there. You also. Here's the danger. We are so guilty sometimes of reading Scripture as if it's a different world with different people and not related to me. He's trying to connect it to you. That's why he says, likewise, you also. He wants to make sure you understand this is not just for first century Christians. This is not just for elite Christians, a special group of green beret Christians that have gone to another level and gotten another level of training and have proved themselves and have been set. No. Romans chapter 6 is for every single Christian. Not a special group. Not an elite group. Not the Army Rangers of Christianity. Not the Green Berets of Christianity. Not the Navy SEALs of Christianity. Every single Christian is being described right here. Right here. Likewise, you also. You see, verse 12 and 13 show us that even though you've died to sin and cannot live in it or continue in it, you can still sin. And you still do sin to some degree on a regular basis. It's almost like Paul could hear some of them saying, that's one of the reasons I love Paul and one of the reasons I love Romans. He anticipates the rebuttals, the pushback. That it's almost like he can hear some of them saying, yeah, I wish that was true. Right. Ha. Won't that be the day? And so he says, likewise you also. You, the husband struggling to truly love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You, in that home, Likewise, you, the one struggling to not get bitter over your job and how you're being treated and how things are going and how you're being overlooked. You. Likewise, you. Yes, you. The one struggling in that hard situation that you think nobody sees, nobody understands, this is for you. You. And see, here's what's going on. Satan knows he cannot wipe out God's word. The Bible's a bestseller every year. Hope you knew that. They don't even bother listing it when they list best-selling books. It's a given. Year after year after year, the Bible is the number one bestseller. He knows he can't wipe out God's word. But here's what he does. He works tenaciously to put space between you and the reality of that word. I see heads nodding. He works tenaciously to put space between you and the reality of that word, to try to get you to step back and say, you know what? That sounds good. Romans chapter 6 sounds great. You know what the word's coming now? But that's just not me. I don't think that's ever gonna happen. It's just not gonna happen in my life. That's just not me. And why do we talk that way? A lot of bad self-talk. Why do we talk that way? And most often you don't say it out loud. Even if these kind of discussions come up in small group, you don't raise your hand and say, time out, that ain't me. I get the feeling everybody else is connecting with that, relating to that, being encouraged by that. No, we just sit quietly and think, I'm the odd man out. Satan loves to do that. Isolate and make you think you're the only one. It's just not me. It's just not me. It's just and see, why do we do that? Well, it's because part of what we're up against, surely you can relate to this, part of what we're up against are sinful habits of thinking and acting in certain ways for so long that it seems so natural to us that we can't imagine anything else. Anything else, even if God's word says something else, it just seems so foreign to us, distant, disconnected, and unreal. And so step number three, get this, you're going to have to work hard. You said, oh my word, is it going to come to that? Yeah. You're going to let go and let God. Isn't going to get it. Believe God and step into it by faith. And roll up your spiritual sleeves by grace and live it out. Yes, let go and let God will get you in a big mess. Now, there's some truth in it that you got to let go of your lies and believe what God says. But you're not done. That's the first step. You're going to have to work hard to shake off and shift out of autopilot and go in a new direction with your thinking and choices. You're going to have to work hard to shake off and shift out of autopilot and go in a new direction with your thinking and choices. It's going to take some work. You're going to have to be willing to act on the truth of who God says you are every moment of every day instead of just going with the flow. Instead of just going with the flow. Instead of just going with the flow of where you've been going so much of your life. And that means you're going to have to make real choices, dozens and dozens of them, every day. Dozens and dozens of real choices every day. Real choices that nobody else can make for you, that I can't make for you, that your small group leader can't make for you, that your best friend can't make for you, that accountability partner can't make for you. They can just ask about it later and see how you did. You have to do this. Nobody else is going to do it for you. And here's where it gets even harder. And those choices have to be made on the fly. Made on the fly in the very midst of sick babies and house payments and stressful jobs and work deadlines and sleepless nights and fear and worry and loneliness that all slam into us like bumper cars all day long, and you can't hit pause and just ask life to stand still while you live this out. You got to live it out in the context of the push and shove. That's the reality and the context in which we have to live this out. You see, this is all great information in Romans chapter 6. But God's purpose and design and plan for us was not just to give us information, but that it would lead to transformation. Transformation. Our death and resurrection with Christ is not just some theory to toy with and blog about and move on. You better keep the truth of Romans 6 out on your desk, out on the front desk of your life. And you better slow down. You better keep it simmering constantly. And you better slow down every now and then to focus on it again and bring it to a boiling point when your heart grows cold. When your heart grows cold and dead again, and your flesh starts to cry out, I can't fight sin another day. I don't have the resources. I don't have the strength. I'm just not cut out for this. It's too hard. You're going to have days like that. On those days, Romans chapter 6 screams out, that's a lie. That's a lie. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. And because death no longer has dominion over him, sin no longer has dominion over you. Say amen.
Amen.
But you're going to have this close at hand, simmering. Don't ever let it just get cold. Simmering on a front burner of your life. And then on a regular basis, come back to it and turn up the heat and bring it to a boiling point. To say, I'm not feeling it, but here it is again. And you meditate. You say, Brad, how do you bring things to a boiling point? Let me tell you. How do I bring things to a boiling point in my life? Memorization and meditation. You say, isn't that for kids? No. You say, am I going to get a button? No. You know what you're going to get? You're going to get a life that looks more like Christ. You're going to be in a pursuit of holiness and not fall into so many pits. You're going to be in a pursuit of holiness and not trip up on so many hurdles. You're going to find yourself fighting and running better. Memorize and meditate on Scripture, starting with places like Romans 6, 7, and 8, but there's other great places. You see, it's right there. Get this. It's right there in those moments. Right there in those moments when your sinful desires and what God says and what Satan lies to us about converge. In those moments where those three things converge, that you've got to make decisions who you're going to believe and what you're going to do. Who you're going to believe and what you're going to do. The battle is won or lost right there. What you believe will determine ultimately how you behave. Now, this is going to seem like a silly illustration, but think about this. You know the water tower at the Florence Mall, red and white? If I was to say to you, I want you to climb it, okay? We'll give you the equipment. I want you to climb it. Repel that puppy. Most of us, even if we decided to give it, most would say, no way. But those that would give it a shot would probably give up. But what if I said, here's all the equipment, and I already know you can. I know ahead of time. You're there. You're there. Isn't it amazing how much more you can do when you already know I can do it? It's not even the difference that it makes when someone, when you have a group at the foot of it cheering you on, just saying, don't give up, don't give up, don't stop. You can do it. You can do it. Right? That's what small groups are about, by the way. There's a reason he said, stay connected with other believers. There's a cheering on. It removes that isolation. You realize others are trying to do this too. Others are ahead of me. Others are behind me. Others are around me. But this is God saying, I already see you at the top. I'm not asking you to do something you can't do. And I'm giving you all the resources to do it. You can do it. Now, it's not done for you. But I'm calling you to do this. And I'm not a bad dad that just asks his kids to do things and watch them fail. You can do it. That's why Paul says in verses 12 and 13, therefore, now here's the therefore, do not, what's the word? Let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to the lust of sin. Don't let sin. See, in other words, notice what he's doing here. Could you still go on and let sin reign? But if you do, it's you letting it. It has no authority. It has not the power it used to have. But if you want to foolishly, ignorantly, lazily just go on in that direction, you could. Don't. Don't let sin reign. Now notice also what he's not saying. Notice Paul doesn't say, because when he died, you died, and he rose, you rose. I don't even need to command you anything because you're not going to sin anymore. It's automatic. Hallelujah. I could preach that, but I'd need hair swept back and a wife with long eyelashes, expensive dogs and sports cars, and I'd be on TV, and I'd have some best-selling books. That's not what Paul's saying. It's not that it's automatic and you won't sin anymore. I don't even need to tell you anything. He says, I still need to tell you this. This is what you need to know. This is what's true. But oh, listen to me. Therefore, in light of this, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You can't just live your life in autopilot. But he knows there's a danger that we're such creatures of habit, and we've in certain places, and sadly, sinful places can feel very comfortable and at home. Even while you know this is wrong, but it feels so comfortable. I know this. I'm trying to do these things over here, and it feels so odd. Like a comfortable favorite pair of shoes that are just broken in. A favorite shirt that your wife wants you to throw out, but you're like, no way, baby. This is all broken in. We have this conversation on a regular basis. Paul knows you could be guilty of just still hanging where it feels so comfortable with habits and patterns. I remember over 10 years ago now, it's been over a decade, when our church, who didn't have this building, was meeting in schools. And we had been meeting in Dixie High School, and we were out now. And we were meeting in Scott High School. Not once, not twice, multiple times. I remember being on the interstate on Sunday morning. I would take two, we'd divide and conquer. We had five kids. I would take the two oldest kids with me to help set up the cafeteria or whatever and leave Vicky with the younger ones. And I got the ficus trees and the nursery equipment, and I'm in my Tara station wagon. I remember so many times being on I-275 going west towards Dixie High School, and Lauren and Harrison in the back saying, Dad, 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 you're going the wrong direction. Why? Because I was in autopilot. I'm already thinking about the sermon and other things, because I'd gotten to the point that I don't have to think about this. I just drive. For 156 Sundays, I had turned my right blinker on and gotten on I-275 West and gone to Dixie High School. Listen to me. I had to give concentrated effort to turning that thing around and remembering to go east. In your life, some of you, a lot longer than 3 years. I only drove to Dixie Highway on Sunday mornings for 3 years. Some of you, for many more years than that, had been going in a direction of your life and had been trafficking in a pattern of particular sins that, listen to me, you're going to have to give concentrated effort by God's grace and His Spirit in you and His Word and His people around you to go in a new direction, or you will keep ending up in some of the same old places. But you don't have to be there. That's the difference. You don't have to be there. And so Paul says, don't let sin reign in your body anymore. But now get this as I close. This is critical. This is not just some kind of 12-step self-improvement program. You will never just muscle your way theologically out of sin apart from the grace of God. You will never just muscle your way theologically out of sin apart from the grace of God. You can't do it. Remember what we saw in Romans chapter 5? Look at it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this what? Grace. Say it again. Grace. Grace in which we stand. You have access to grace. That's why it says you're not under law, you're under grace. And this grace empowers you, enables you, helps you. That's why Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, the grace of God that has appeared to men teaches us to say it. God's grace teaches us to say no to sin and to live soberly, righteously, self-controlled in this present age. Get this. It's the grace of God in conjunction with the truth of God that gives you power to live for the glory of God. Both. Both. You're going to have the truth of God and the grace of God to step out in obedience and to begin to fight the good fight of faith. And notice that. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. It's a fight of faith. What are you going to believe? And will you act on it? And it's a fight worth fighting. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for making us alive in Christ. Thank you for showing us who we are, despite what we might feel. Oh God, work by your Spirit to more and more bring into alignment who we are and what we feel and what we believe and how we live to be much closer together. Because your word is renewing our minds, because your Spirit is igniting us, because your grace is empowering us, because our Savior is leading us and loving us, because the condemnation and guilt has been removed, and so we're not fighting for a place at the table, we're fighting free, unshackled, uncondemned, as adopted sons and daughters. God, work that good work in us, that we might impact our community, our homes, our workplaces, our world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.